Good to be here again. We are we're continuing on in Philippians. We are going to take a big bite of meat tonight. We are taking on a big chunk here, and so I just hope it might be a little different than maybe what you have seen and what you're used to. You know, a lot of times chapter two here, we could take it and break it up into five or six studies probably. You know, really, there's so much meat here. There's so much good stuff. But we're gonna do almost the whole chapter tonight. We're gonna do verses 1 through 18. We're gonna take a bird's eye view of it, looking at this concept of living a life of significance. What does that look like? What does that mean? You know, something Christians should desire, endeavor to seek out and to want to know. How can my life be significant? Make an impact in my children, in my family's life, in my spouse's life, in my coworker's life, and those around me. How can I make a difference? Because you don't all have to be a Paul. There was only one Paul, right? There was only one Billy Graham. There, you know, we don't all have to be this big Bible teacher or preacher. Every one of us can have a significant role in the kingdom of God. And I think Philippians really, you know, gives us this wonderful picture of humility and rejoicing and serving God through trials. Last week we talked about, you know, it's been granted to us to suffer for His sake, you know, the different things we've talked about. So we're going to continue on with that. I hope it is a blessing to y'all. And let's pray before we get started here in Philippians. Father, we come to you and we worship you. We praise you because you are the one that's worthy to be praised. We cannot look into your word without seeing how good you are. We cannot spend time and walk into this church without glorifying you and honoring you first and foremost, Lord. And so we give you all the glory. We give you all the praise right now, this moment, Lord. And we also ask, Lord, that you would speak, that you would teach us, that your word would sink deep into us and it would become part of us. And that, Lord, then we would be able to live it out and honor you with our actions, with our words, with our lives, Lord. So, Lord, we give this time to you. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul has encouraged us so far to keep our eyes on the Lord. You know, he's prayed. He prayed for them in chapter 1, right? Prayed that the love would abound and still more and more in knowledge and in discernment, that they would approve of the things that were excellent, that they would be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. They would be filled with the fruits of righteousness that are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And then last week we looked at serving God in trials, right? And keeping our eyes on Jesus. As Paul said, hey guys, don't worry about these chains that I'm in. Hey, it's okay. And I want you guys to know that these chains, actually the gospel has been furthered. The gospel has been, Jesus has been glorified in these chains, that the whole palace guard and everyone else knows about it. And the brothers and sisters have been strengthened, and they have been become more bold. It has been for God's glory. He talks about, you know, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And we talked about how whether we live or we die, it doesn't matter. God would be glorified. If I die because I'm serving Jesus, because of my faith, because of who I am, you know, then that would glorify God. And if God, you know, Paul kind of talked about, if God chooses that I live, then I know that God wants me to be fruitful. God wants my life to be fruitful, and the same thing for us. And so tonight, Paul now begins to talk to them about unity and humility. And of course, we have the great passage where Jesus is that great example of humility, that we're called to have that mind of Christ. But this unity and this humility we're called to have in as believers together, toward one another, this heart that we're to look at one another, the way we're to consider one another. And then he talks about Jesus as our example, you know, who he is and how he, what his mind was and what his heart was. And then we're going to close up, we'll finish up tonight looking at some practical ways we can put all of this into practice. Let's start off in verse 1. It says, therefore, if any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy in being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Now, he says, therefore, you know, he started this thought back in the end of chapter 1 here, where Paul's saying, you know, hey, if I come to you, if I'm absent, there in verse 27, he says, I want to hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, right? But he wanted them to have this heart of unity, this heart where they were together, moving together in faith and moving together in the faith of the gospel. And he says, therefore, and he lists a couple of things here. There's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. He says, have you enjoyed any of these things? Have you enjoyed any consolation in Christ? That comfort we have, knowing that we are taken care of, knowing that God has our back in the midst of trials, in the midst of problems, you know, that God has brought us to a place where we are safe and our sin has been dealt with. I mean, ultimately, when we talk about a safe space, we're not talking about a space with no problems. We're talking about a space where I am safe from the punishment of sin. Have you received consolation in Christ? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, Paul says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Interesting statement. Not as everything goes wonderful for you, your consolation abounds, but as the sufferings of Christ abound, then the consolation abounds as well. We begin to understand through trials and suffering and difficulty how much Christ loves us. 2 Thessalonians verses or chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and a good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I love that little piece of scripture. Isn't that wonderful that Paul is praying and asking that God, who has loved, will give them, he has given us an everlasting consolation, a good hope by grace. You know, and he just prays that God would comfort their hearts and establish them in every good word and work. He also talks about it. Have you received any comfort of love? This idea, this word comfort also brings the idea of strengthening or helping to make something strong. So it's not just like a hug, but it has the idea of strengthening. Have you received any strengthening of love? And the more we realize the comfort of his love, right, the strengthening that God has given you, and not the strength, not even necessarily the strength to stand in trials. Well, it could be trials, but I think of this strength, the comfort of love, is the ability to stand against sin, because it's hard, isn't it? I mean, sin is at your door, man, and it's knocking and it wants in, and it's constantly, you know, trying to tear you down. And you know what you want, you know what you desire. And Lord, and God with his love, his comfort, he comes in and he brings in his love and strengthens us. And any fellowship of the Spirit, oh yeah, man, that koinonia. You know, it's that intimacy, that sharing of things in common. And every Christian should have a koinonia, an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. Right? We should. And then, of course, the last one here, he says, is any affection and mercy. Every Christian should know the affection and the mercy of God. Right? And see, what Paul is asking here is, hey guys, has God brought you to a place where you know you are loved by him? You know, sometimes I stop and I always want to just make sure that if you walk out of here not hearing anything else that I say to you tonight, and you're like, Dan, I don't get you, you just make no sense. This one thing, know that you are loved. No matter who you are loved. If you've never given your life to the Lord and you don't really care about God, but you're just here, you're loved. God loves you. He gives you a free will choice, but God loves every person here tonight. But for believers, he's talking to the Philippian believers. He's talking to the church, and he says, have you come to a place where you know that you are loved? Your sin has been dealt with. You're safe, and you have an intimate fellowship with him and all the blessings that come with that. Have you experienced that? And these are all, for the Philippians, these were rhetorical questions, weren't they? These are questions that rhetorical question is a question that doesn't need an answer. It's obvious. Well, yeah, of course I've received all those things. Yes and amen to every one of them. Okay, well then verse 2, or I'm sorry, he says, yeah, then he goes on in verse 2, which he says, fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Have unity. Have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Right? Have this attitude in this heart where you would be of one mind, that you would be in unity together based on that relationship you have in Christ. We talked about this last week, or maybe it was Sunday night, where we talked about how if we have vertical unity, if we have unity with the Lord and that koinonia with the Holy Spirit, then you and I automatically are in unity together. Right? I mean, we're just standing. It's like we're in unity with the Lord. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord. It's like you look over and you're low. Hey, dude, this is awesome. Yeah, Lord, you know? And we're just in unity. And it's like, hey, let's go serve the Lord together. Let's do this. That you would have this mind, one accord. And that then all of a sudden, your ambitions would change. Because ambition is not a bad thing in and of itself. There are good ambitions. It tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if a man desires to be a bishop, he desires a good thing. Well, that's an ambition to be part of the ministry. That's not a bad thing. But is it a selfish ambition, right? Is it about self? And we talked a lot about that on Sunday. You know, things we do selfishly. But he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You know, conceit, the word conceit is an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability. Or importance, or wit, and so forth, it says. It's an excessively favorable opinion of one's self. And really, when we get down to it, There is this little self-centered, ambitious, conceited person living in each, inside of each one of us, right? I mean, in varying degrees and in varying and in different areas, we have to deal with this, and we as Christians have to say, no, it is about the Lord and it's about others. We have to say, I'm not going to be that person. And healthy Christians will stop and they will recognize and examine their own hearts and say, God, show me those areas where this stuff is alive, where this stuff it needs to die, where it needs to go. When we don't recognize these things, when we ignore them and say, no, my ambition is not, you know, I'm not selfish, I'm not conceited, I'm not these things. And I'm not saying we beat ourselves up, but to have a healthy recognition that this is something that is human nature and that we all have to take the time to look at it. When we don't take efforts and endeavor to get rid of these types of things, then we find divisions and schisms and all kinds of things that happen within the church and all kinds of spiritual sickness within the church. But you see, these are choices that we make. God doesn't just automatically make us no longer selfish. Hey, you're saved. Now you're no longer selfish. You're no longer conceited. You don't have those things anymore. You have to choose them. You have to say, and God wants it to be a choice because he wants the motivation to be love. He wants the motivation. The reason why we do things is not because I'm a robot and I've been changed by God now, but because I love him so much and his word says to do this that I don't care what the world says. I don't care what anyone around me says. I want to do what blesses God. And what blesses God is to be like-minded with my brothers and sisters and to die to my selfish ambition and to die to my pride and my selfish conceit. You know, the ancient Greeks, well, hang on, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. It said there, not only did it say, let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Lowliness of mind. This is where the ancient Greeks considered lowliness of mind to be a fault and not a virtue. This type of humility, to think yourself lower than others, this was a fault. You know, and the way in which I look at myself and look at others says something about what type of Christian I am, what type of Christian we are. Because really, it calls us to consider ourselves low, in lowliness of mind, in humility, to esteem others, to lift others up. Now, this is not self-esteem. We got a problem with self-esteem in this world, right? But this is to consider you more important than myself. This is to consider your needs more important than my needs. And this is huge in marriage. This is one of the biggest problems I see in my office in marriages is they all want, that they don't think of my needs. Okay, and you stop and ask them, well, how are you doing with their needs? Wait, what do you mean? You know, and we make it about us. We make everything, and so many things turn into about us. And this calls us to look at others and say, you are more important than me. I want to bless you. You know, and we should have an argument over who's going to bless who, right? I'm going to bless you. Oh, no, you're not. I'm going to bless you. Oh, no, you're not. I'm going to bless you. Oh, no. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to esteem you better than me. No, I'm going to esteem you better than me. Hey, I got an idea. Let's go bless that guy. And you see, we should have this attitude and this heart where we are, you know, bringing ourselves down and building others up. And if we're going to be honest about it, there are times when esteeming others is easy, right? You have a close friend. or whatever, you want to help them and you want to bless them. But then there's that person in the church that gets under your skin. It's not so easy to esteem that person better than yourselves, but God calls you to esteem others. It doesn't say your friends, it says others. Better than yourself. You see, because we make a choice on how we're going to love and treat others. This isn't something that God just automatically does in us. Again, we have to make this choice. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." We've been given this wonderful liberty in Christ. We've been saved and given this liberty. "Well, only do not use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." See, because I have this great liberty that Christ has given me, I choose to serve others. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And you see that in churches and in different things where church splits happen and the church is just consuming and biting one another and devouring one another over the silliest things. And throughout Scripture, it says, not only in your own interest, do not look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. So we're called to have this attitude where we're considering others. Now, it doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to look out for our own needs or our own interests. It says, look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. So it's okay. We have, that we look to our own needs. God isn't like, just beat yourself up, completely destroy yourself so that others would be blessed. No, but you look out for others as well. You have that attitude where you look, and you look at, and you care for others. Now, as we look at verses 5 through 11, we see this is the... this is just one of the sections of Scripture that we love so much. We see Jesus as our example of this, our example of the one who humbled himself and thought of others to the point of death. Let's go ahead and read it. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we see this wonderful example, the most obvious, right, ingredient in living a life of significance for God is having the mind of Christ, is having the attitude, the ideas, the thoughts of who Christ is. That's why we call ourselves disciples. That's why we call ourselves Christians, little Christs, or whatever we want to call ourselves. The idea is that we would think like and be like Jesus Christ. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is, was, and always will be God. He never stopped being God, right? He was pre-incarnate. He created all things. He holds everything together. This is who Jesus is. He is God, was God. He did not stop being God, right? Throughout Scripture, we see angels and humans stop people from worshiping them. Angels would show up and they were just simple messengers sent by God, and people would try to worship them. They're like, no, get up. I'm just a servant like you, you know. And Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes as people were trying to worship them, you know, calling Paul Hermes and Barnabas Zeus, right, in Acts chapter 14. And they said, no, don't do this. No, we are just, you know, messengers. But Jesus never stopped anyone from worshiping him. Jesus never considered it robbery to be equal with God. He never considered it a blasphemy or something that he should not do because he was God. And it wasn't that Jesus was trying to achieve some sort of equality with God, the Father, whatever. He had it, right? He had it. He and God were equal. The cool thing about Jesus is he chose not to hold on to it. Jesus chose a position of humility. When it says he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, he was God Almighty. We talk about the power of Christ and his power. We think about the cross, and they say, why don't you come down off that cross? Then we'll believe you. It was Jesus' power that held him there. Wouldn't that have freaked him out if he would have stepped off the cross? Because I absolutely believe he could have stepped off the cross at any moment. But he chose not to cling or hold on to his divine nature, in a sense. Jesus' divine nature is not something that he had to seek or acquire, but he already had it. It was his already. And he made himself of no reputation. He became a bondservant. Jesus is the ultimate bondservant, right? That bondservant, that willing servant, the servant who is a servant by choice. That's who Jesus is. And he came in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, right? Jesus did not leave his divine nature or his divine behavior behind, but he added humanity to who he already was. The commentators rage and debate over, did Jesus leave his divine nature, and when he was down here on earth, he was a human and he wasn't God. He was fully God and he was fully man. He came down here, he humbled himself to take on the humanity, and he added humanity to his divinity, in a sense. It became part of who he was. And then he humbled himself to the point of the death. I mean, that wonderful death of Jesus Christ. The wonderful cross. The cross that means everything to us as believers. Where our faith is founded. What he did at that cross. He chose to go there. He chose that death. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He laid his life down. He could have chose some other way, but he didn't. And then he became, and then there was an obedience there that he taught us. An obedience that Jesus had a choice. Jesus had a choice whether or not to go to the cross. He went anyways. He came down, he put on humanity, he humbled himself, he experienced everything that the human nature has to experience, the temptations, all of it, and ultimately going to the cross, he now experienced obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. There was obedience that was learned by the things that he suffered. As he suffered, as he went through the cross, and he said, yes, I will do it. Not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Jesus learned obedience. And Jesus' obedience brought us salvation, right? What a wonderful humility in who Jesus was. That is the mind that we are to have towards one another. We are to have the mind of Christ, that we want to see God's purposes and plans and His goals and everything that God wants on this earth. Our heart, our life ambitions should be to see that those things are furthered. And that's going to look different in each one of our lives. It's going to happen in different places. It's going to happen in different ways. But we, as believers, should want that. So that at the name, you know, and because of what Jesus did, He is exalted for all eternity. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Right? We love those scriptures. You know, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, every tongue would confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For eternity, we will be doing that. What a glory that is. In verse 12, we go on, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in both you to will and do for His good pleasure. So since my beloved, he says, he loves them, you've always obeyed. You've always obeyed what I've said. And now I'm calling you to really think about these things. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Make sure that you, your actions and your words, the things you do and the things you say equal what you believe. You know, or the question for us is, do my actions and my words, do they equal what I say I believe? This is not saying you must work out your salvation in, you know, you got to do works to get saved. It's not what it's saying. But rather, it's asking yourself, do I really believe the things about Jesus? And if I really do, and I really say I am a follower of Jesus Christ, then I should be really considering these things. Then I should seriously be saying, okay, Lord, how does this play out in my life? How does this work? Because I don't want to sit up here, you know, and it's not even my job to give you A, B, and C. This is how you play it out. But your job is to seek it out between you and the Lord. That's what your relationship is about. That's what your devotions are about. That's what your time with the Lord is about, is for you to seek, okay, Lord, how do these things become part of my life that I would be someone who would be honoring you and serving you and esteeming others and humbling myself, having the mind of Christ, whether it's trials or tribulations, whether I live or whether I die, that I would live in such a way that you would be glorified, that the people around me would be impacted. You see, and we start, and here's one of the practical ways we do this, is by doing self-examination, checking our own hearts and our own lives. And this is not about beating myself up, because some of us can say, oh man, I'm such a loser. There's no way I'm probably saved because I've done this and I've done that, or I do this and I do that. This is not about beating ourselves up. This is not what Paul is calling these people to do, or us. You know, it's not about just getting, oh man, every time, you know, beat myself up because my attitude is so bad every time I come to a stop sign. I get angry at everybody, right? You know, that's not what it's about. This is looking inward, examining my faith and my life, and even asking God to help me see the things that I can't see. As Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. One of my favorite songs that Kevin has written. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Right? God, search me, oh God. You know me better than I do. I need to see those spots that I can't even see. Those spots where my faith and what I say about what I believe do not match up with my actions and my words. Lord, show me. I want to see them. Show the wicked ways in me. The psalmist recognizing, we don't like to use that word. No, not wicked ways. How about we just say the ways that aren't just that good? Or God's working on me. No, you're wicked. You have wickedness in your heart. Apart from Jesus, there's wickedness. And we recognize that and we say, Lord, cleanse me, show me, teach me, change me, that I might make a difference in other people's lives around me. He says, for it is God who works to will and do for his good pleasure. God has a plan. God is working in you to accomplish his will and his good pleasure. So there should be a sense of responsibility on my part to make sure I'm giving him my best. I'm giving him a vessel that's clean, a vessel that's prepared for his use, for the Father's use, that I might be used by him. In verse 14, it says, do all things. Now again, some more practical stuff we can do to live some of these things out. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul didn't want to run or labor in vain. He didn't want to just spin his wheels and tell people about Jesus. He wanted to help people know Jesus. He wanted to see people's lives changed. Right? I don't want to just go and just say words. I want to have something to say. I want to be able to tell people and show people what it's like to have a relationship with the living God. And one of the ways we do that is do all things without complaining and disputing. All things. Not some things. But complaining and disputing is one of those things that's contagious, isn't it? You ever find yourself in a place and you're having a happy day and you just start talking to some people, a group of people, and they start complaining, and the next thing you know, you're complaining, you walk away feeling all icky and, oh, man, I was having a great day. Now I'm all irritated and anxious and I'm all wound up. Complaining and disputing is contagious. But so is encouragement and kindness. And It is contagious. You start encouraging others. You start being a person of encouragement and kindness and the fruits of the Spirit, in a sense. It's contagious. It really is. I've signed up recently on Facebook to receive on Facebook Charles Spurgeon quotes. And they're really good, man. I love Charles Spurgeon quotes, little quotes. It's like, oh, man, that's a good one. That's a good one. And the other day, they posted a quote of Charles Spurgeon not speaking something about the Bible, but a quote of Charles Spurgeon speaking about Martin Luther and what a great teacher he was. And oh, my goodness. There's rarely any comments on the quotes, the biblical quotes that he gives. And on this one, it was a thread a mile long of Christians disputing with one another over Martin Luther and, read your Bible, you don't know nothing. Oh my gosh. It was like, whether you agree with Martin Luther or not, the way the Christians were talking, if an unbeliever read that, why would they want to know Jesus at all? The dispute was raging on and it got worse. And actually, I almost thought about commenting because I was reading these going, these people are a bunch of idiots. And I wanted to say, you're all a bunch of idiots, right? And it's contagious. The complaining and disputing is contagious. We have a lady, Miss Sandy, in our in our church. And I don't think I've ever heard Miss Sandy ever say anything unkind about anybody. Ever, huh? I mean, they could be a total drug addict loser, and she would just say, she would find something nice to say about them. And, you know, when I first got there and we would have prayer and she would pray for people, I'm like, man, is this lady for real? You know, the way she prays for people, she just is so encouraging the way she prays. And then as we got to know her, it's like, no, actually she is for real. she's an older lady, and sadly, in the last couple of months, she's dementia has really hit her hard. And so we're not seeing her as much at the church and that. But before that, this lady was for real. And I'm telling you, her kindness was convicting. It was convicting and it was contagious. And I'm like, yeah, I want to be like Miss Sandy. And we didn't call her Miss Sandy. In the South, all you ladies are, she's Miss Laura, you know, Miss Diane, you know, you're all Miss, okay? It's just the way it is, okay? The way we talk in the South. But Miss Sandy was, she was just the sweetest lady. And notice what happens here when you live a life without complaining and disputing. You become blameless and harmless children of God. That's another thing we should desire, is that we be blameless and harmless. This isn't a doormat. It's not saying become a doormat, but it's saying become blameless and harmless. It would be that you would be without fault in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. The idea here isn't even that it's not that you would not do these things, but that they would be completely contrary to your nature. That your nature is that that complaining and disputing would be so opposite from my nature that people would see you as blameless and harmless. In that sense, you're just not the person. Like, I look at Miss Sandy, I say, I can't imagine Miss Sandy saying anything mean about anybody, ever. And that people would look at it as, that it would not, it's just not possible. I mean, I just can't imagine that person. And if they did hear me or hear you say something in a complaining way or disputing way, they'd go, oh, wow, man, that's really weird. I've never heard so-and-so talk like that before. That we would have such a character and a heart that we would be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst. And the purpose is so that the world would see it. So that this world would see that you're different. That you're not just another complainer like the rest of the world. Because it's easy to get involved in complaining, and the world is full of it. But that they would see something different in us. And we do live in a crooked and perverse generation, don't we? It's easy to complain about it. It's easy to be angry and despise it. And this generation, this place needs Jesus. And remember, sometimes, you know, we've heard this before, we are the only Bible someone may read. And they may not read what we say, but they'll read what we do. Now, as we start to develop this further and further, this idea of living a life of significance, it's not how much scripture, and I just want to say this, it's not necessarily how much scripture you memorize, or if you know the Roman road, to be able to walk someone down the Roman road of salvation, which is a section of about five scriptures that you walk someone down for salvation. It's not that you know all of that, but that you believe God and you act like it. I think that is the key. Now, it's good to memorize scripture, don't get me wrong. It's good to know different ways to lead people to Christ, whether it's the Roman road or the, you know, or just some of the different techniques and ways to lead people to Christ. These are all good things. But the most important thing is, do I believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and do I live like it? That we might shine as lights, that we might give hope to this crooked and perverse generation who are dying. There's been a lot of talk amongst quite a few people, myself and several other people in our church, about this, about, you know, the woke, entitled generation, this society we're living in, where wokeness is a word now, and it wasn't a word 10, 15 years ago, and all of a sudden wokeness and cancel culture and all of this, and it can get, I see so many Christians get frustrated and angry and really angry about it. And we've been talking about it because this Jesus Revolution movie is coming out, right? And it shows the picture of, you know, I mean, Chuck didn't necessarily like hippies. He didn't want to minister to these people, but his wife kept praying for him. His wife kept praying for him. His wife kept praying for him. And the church was sending these hippies away. Go cut your hair, go get cleaned up, and all of these things. We don't necessarily do that with the woke group, but we're recognizing that this generation of young people are very similar to the hippies in the day of the Jesus movement. The establishment, so to speak, has let them down. They want to make a difference in this world. They don't want the world to be like what they see as all the problems. They have put all of their hope, all their trust, all their lives into things that are dead and worthless. Some of them are illogical, we can see that. But at some point, they are going to wake up and realize that. At some point, and that's what happened to that lost generation of hippies, all of a sudden they realized everything that they'd had put their hope in, everything they had put their focus in, was messed up. And they began to realize that. And they began to realize, man, this is all messed up. What are the answers? And are we going to be ready to receive these people in? Or are we going to treat them like a lot of the church treated the hippies? Are we going to have hearts and attitudes that welcome them just as they are, with all their messed up thoughts and all of their problems? Are we going to receive them? Because the church, it was about their clothes and their hair back then. That's not the issue anymore. Now it's the issue is the way they think, their logic, they're this, they're that. Are we going to receive them when they come and they're confused and they're lost and they're looking for answers? Are they going to come to us because we're lights? Because we are the lights of the world. We are children of light in this crooked and perverse generation. Or are they going to go, no, I don't want to go there because I know some of those people. I don't want to go there because they've never had a nice thing to say about me or my friends ever. At some point, they are going to recognize that what they have put their hope in is a lie. Because it's a huge lie. It's a bad lie. And are we going to be prepared? Are we going to be ready? Are we going to be open to receive them in? We can be those lights that when they actually open their eyes and they realize they're lost and they realize that they put their hope in the wrong thing, we can be those lights and they can say, hey, I know who I can go talk to. My coworker. I can go ask questions to this person. In verse 17, it says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So, This gives us first the idea that Paul knows that his death may be coming soon, right? Paul says, hey, if I'm poured out, if I die for you guys, hey, just rejoice with me, right? We just rejoice together that my sacrifice and my service of faith, hey, I'm glad, you know, and I rejoice in that. And I just ask you guys to rejoice in me. But also, we look at this and we look at the concept of being poured out and our lives being poured out and everything we are in the service of Jesus. That we would pour ourselves out, we would give ourselves to it. And how we're poured out will look different for each one of us. But it would mean that I did what I could in my nature and all the giftings that God has given me and who God has created me to be, that I will have done what I could to honor, serve, and live for God. That I would be a person of humility rather than selfish ambition. I would be a person who's in unity with my brothers and sisters rather than a person of conceit and full of myself. I would have the mind of Christ. I would be a person who desires to know what that means and look at Jesus' life and say, that's who I want to be. I want to be like him. Oh, no, we know we'll never attain it completely. You know, knowing that he is the one in everything, bowing the knee, right? Acknowledging his glory and his goodness. You know, just seeking God, show me those inward parts of me that have got to go, that have got to leave. You see, I want this life that would impact others, that would be significant for you, Lord. I don't want to just sit on my, you know, on my couch and do nothing. As Christians, we should not be content with that. Just being nothing and doing nothing, but that I would live just absolutely for the Lord. Living a life without disputing and complaining. Living a life that would shine, I'd be a child of light. That people would see something in me, a difference. That they would know that they could find answers from me. And they may not like those answers at sometimes, because what's the answer? Jesus. Oh, no, I want a different answer. No, Jesus. That's all I got, man. But they would know where they can get it, and that we would be completely poured out for Jesus. We are going to continue next week, or actually, yeah, next Wednesday, because Sunday we're going to watch a movie, right? Sunday we're going to watch that movie, One Race, One Blood, okay? So we're going to watch that Sunday night, and then Wednesday we will continue with this whole concept, this whole thought of living a life of significance as we walk through what Paul teaches the Philippians and living for the Lord with all of our hearts and all of our minds. But we'll see you Sunday morning, though, before that, right? And we'll be in Mark on Sunday. Father, thank you. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for what Jesus did in humbling himself and taking on the nature of man. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to live a life that would make a difference for you, Lord. Live lives that you would cleanse us, you would sanctify us, you would search our hearts, Lord, that we might be more like you, that we might be harmless and blameless and children of light, Lord, in this wicked and perverse generation, Lord, that we would be yours, and we would make a difference. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good week. We'll see you Sunday.